place in the scripture this morning is the book of Revelation. And I invite you to join me there in the 17th chapter. We return there again. I think last week we read down through verse 11. We will back up a bit just to get a running start and start with verse 9 and then finish reading the chapter. So, Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 9 and on to verse 18. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And I know that our guests are saying, "Why did I pick this Sunday to come?" But hopefully there'll be something for us here. And before we look into this, let's pause again for prayer. Lord Jesus, you know, and you alone know, how much we need you. Everyone in this room, from the one who speaks to the one who hears, Lord, we need you. And we need the comfort of the Word of God. We need the iron to enter our soul as it entered into Joseph's. We need the strength and the comfort as it came to Paul, storm-tossed and nearly shipwrecked, Lord. As you helped all the saints of old, help us today. Lord, we thank you. We can look into thy Word and say in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as long as there is a people of God on this earth, you will help them. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me a moment. Let me begin this morning with this one statement that we can all agree upon. It's always a good place to start. This is a difficult chapter. And if that's the only thing we agree upon, at least we started well. Now, if we do a quick survey of this chapter here, we're going to find some things. John is brought by an angel into the wilderness. He doesn't say which, he's in the spirit, and he's off in the wilderness. And he sees some things. First, he sees a woman who is splendidly attired, and we see this in verse 4, that she's clothed in purple and scarlet. She is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she has in her hand a golden cup. I mean, she looks fine. She looks fine. She sits upon a scarlet beast. The beast has seven heads, 10 horns. And I found this interesting comment there in verse 3. This beast is full of blasphemous names. I mean, you could call it this, you could call it that, you could call it something else. Every one of those things that you could say, this is rightly descriptive of the beast, it would be a blasphemy against God. And so this beast is full of such things. Now, after seeing that, John looks a bit more closely still, and he sees something. He looks more carefully at the woman. He sees something written on her forehead. It's a mystery, but what he sees there is a name written, as verse 5 tells us, and on her is written this name, this inscription, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And further, as he looks at her, he notices the woman is drunk, but not with wine. She is, as verse 6 tells us, she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. What a terrible thing to say. What drives the drunkard on is he liked the first sip. And then the second sip was just as good, maybe more so. And where do you stop? You just keep imbibing. And this woman sitting on this scarlet beast is drunk not with wine, but with the blood of God's people. Now, after that, the rest of the chapter is just interpretation of what these different things mean, these symbols and signs and these statements, these mysteries. What do they mean? And John is given to understand mysteries within the enigmas, descriptive of the riddles, which is trying to explain to us the inexplicable. So this interpretation is really what involves the rest of the chapter. But also, it's not just an interpretation, it's a prediction. And we bless God for this. We saw it in verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. So then, this is a chapter, like all the other chapters, this is a chapter of victory. And if we read a chapter like this and we're sitting there trying to spend our time with the horns and the crowns and the heads and the colors and the cup and all of that, I think if we don't get to verse 14 and if we don't get to verse this and that and the other, which we'll get to in a minute, then we're missing it. This is a chapter of victory. And all of this, the whole book is given to explain to God's people what comfort they might have living in the world in which such things are actually present. Now, John's first readers, I mean the people in Sardis and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Laodicea, his first readers, they would easily identify a number of parts that we've been over here in this chapter. To them, Babylon the Great, would symbolize what? It symbolized Rome. They would catch this. It's clear enough. Look at verse 6. We'll just kind of go through these different points. Not all of them, but the most important ones. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Where was that happening? Why was it happening? What was responsible? And by this point in the history of the church, there had been a number of martyrdoms. There was a lot more coming, but there had been a number. And they said, why? Why did Nero light up Rome with Christians using them as torches? Why? And things of that like, and that caliber. Rome, oh, drunk with the blood of the saints. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And so this woman is astride this beast with seven heads that are like seven mountains. And they would think, well, where was Rome built? On the seven hills? Yes, they would think of that. And it would speak to them yet further about Rome itself. Verse 18, the ten horns. No. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Ah. You know, if you're living in Asia Minor, as these first readers were, you're on a different continent from Rome itself. That's over in Europe, and you're here on Asia. Westernmost edge, I'll grant, but there you are. You're separated by, what is that little thing there that comes up? And they say, let's put a line right here, and that'll be one continent. This will be another one. We live over here. Rome is way over there on a whole other continent. Yet, whatever she says determines what I do with my money, what I do with my time, what I do sometimes with my knees and my heart and my head. It's Rome. She's ruling over the kings of the earth. An equation would be like this. What if the U.S. of A., dear old United States, ruled over South America? We're ruling over Brazil, Bolivia, Argentina, etc., all of it. What would they say? They would equate Washington with what? The woman which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so there is something of how it might have felt if you were living maybe even in Jerusalem and Rome was making all these decisions and stationing her garrisons and her troops and her soldiers there in your streets and your towns, and they're the ones that would say to you, hey, carry my load here. And Jesus would say, now when they say that, you go with them 2 miles instead of one. But Rome had that authority and had that power. So they would think as they thought of the woman who is the great city and reigns over the kings of the earth. And then verse 15, of course, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues presiding over lots and lots and lots of people. We read about it in Daniel. This is that fourth kingdom, tough as iron. And it presides over the entire Mediterranean, right? And that whole area around it. So they would think this way. They would make the connection. Now, as for the beast that we've looked at some here, the beast with all the heads and the horns, the heads, they would think, verse 9, here is the mind which has head wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Okay, they're kings, aren't they? Or look at verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Okay, and so they would think about this, and they would easily see in this description, in this picture here, what? They would see emperors and potentates, and they would see kings, and they would see lords of men governing over the affairs of life. All right, but now look at verse 8 and then verse 11. Verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And verse 11 says what? The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. It's describing something here. Something, there's past tense here. There's present tense here. There's future tense here. There's something repetitive in these different heads and these different kings and these different men that have come along. And there's something alike and yet dissimilar, but there is something painfully obvious there. There is the same beast is true and present in every single one of these embodiments here. And they would think of this. They would say, you know, that last guy, Grandpa told me about him, and this guy looks very much like him. He acts just the same, maybe worse. And John's revelation would say, and there's something like that guy, or like this guy, or like this guy. Take yourself back over to Daniel's, not literally, but just think with me about Daniel's interpretation of history. He says, here's a beast here, it's like a leopard. Here's a beast here, like a lion. Here's a beast here, like a bear. And he looks at different kings that rise in different kingdoms, and they can be likened to a little different here, a little different there, but there's something true about all of them. They're beasts. They're like wild animals on the earth stalking prey. And they'd think these things. And what would they think then? As they saw this composite picture, they would think religion, spirituality, if you will, mixing in with world power, and you get something that tries to domineer over the affairs of men. You get a harlot riding upon a beast, and it has bearing upon how I live my life. How about that? Now, Luther, he would look at these things and he would see the papacy. And he would see the papacy sitting upon this scarlet beast of all the different Holy Roman emperors and presiding over the affairs of men. And he would see the Pope, and he would see the Catholic Church, and he would see the perversity of it, and yet the power that it wielded over men through kings. I mean, these guys hounded dear Luther, and they threatened him, and they almost did away with him. Now, who was right? Would the first Christians, as they thought about ancient Rome and the Roman Empire, or would Luther, as he thought about, if you will, the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church and the papacy and all of the things that they spoke of as the harlot, who was right? Let me venture an answer to that. They both were. Now, you're going to say, all right, now that's just an utter cop-out, but that's just the way I think that we're meant to read it. We're seeing things that manifest themselves through history. It can surface here. It can surface there. And it's going to do it. And then you're going to see this, and you're going to see that, and there's a power behind it. As we said last week, it's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It pulls men away from God. It tries to make them worship other things. It inflames their senses with the desire for this world and all the goods and the pleasures of this age. You don't need to worship God. There is another God, and his name is Caesar. And the Christian would say, no. There is another king, and his name is Jesus. Well, and so the tension between these two factions existed then. It exists today. It may not be as strong as it was, as it used to be, but it still exists. And I know it's in your heart, that tension, right? You feel it. It disappoints you when you see this world given to the creature instead of the Creator. So who is right? I tell you, whenever you see the spirit of these things, you can think of these verses and say, God let John see it. And he wrote it down for our edification. Now, what is the victory here in this chapter? Because we must speak of this. This is the encouragement of the chapter. I mean, to see these things is one thing. To know that you live in a world that these things are having some influence and some power is one thing. But what will God do? What is the victory? Verse 1. I love this. Don't let this slip past. Without stopping on it, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I mean, she looks impregnable. I mean, look at her. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Nothing seems to stand in her way. If she doesn't like somebody, she'll just have them offed and drink their blood, and there you go. And on to the next one. And she does whatever she wishes, and she sits wherever she wants, and she touches this one, and she shows favor to that one. She resists another. She elevates a third. On and on it goes. And the Christian lives in a world where this is going on. We hardly even know what to say about it, what to think about it, what even to call it. I mean, we could look close on her forehead and say, that's kind of a mistake. What do you understand? Do you catch that reading there? What's it says? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a mystery. What is the victory for us here? God will judge it. Now, all the things that you read in your daily paper, God bless you if you get a news feed on your little computer type device. And it deflates you every day. And you say in your heart of hearts, is this forever, ever, and ever going to go on like this? Is common sense dead? Is truth perished? Is righteousness floundering? Is all the air gone out of the tire? And we say, where is the Lord? Where is God in the middle of all this? The answer to the church has always been this. Be patient. Wait a little bit longer. God will surely rise to judgment. He will avenge the blood of his elect. He will visit that upon this great harlot. He will judge the things that have moved against the truth and moved against his people. Now, you know, the Old Testament says that our Lord Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. Who's guaranteeing that? That will? God, his Father. God, your Father. And that just means that the kingdom of God must prevail. Who makes that little stone that was cut out without a hand and strikes the statue on the feet? Who makes that stone successful? What enables a little wee stone to smash? What have we got here? Pottery and iron and bronze and silver and gold, and just scatter it like chaff. What makes that little stone grow into a mountain that fills the earth? What makes that become a kingdom that outlasts all other kingdoms and itself puts an end to every other kingdom? You're mighty quiet, but your answer in your heart is God does this, right? The Lord does this. He sees to it. And that means that the time will come when the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters will be executed. And we just say hallelujah for that. Praise God for this. The next thing we need to point out is over in verse 14. These, what are the these? Who are these? Well, we already met 10 kings and 7 kings and a beast who is himself an eighth. He was one of the seven, but he's coming back. And so we've met evil and reincarnations of evil, and we have seen problems and reincarnations of problems. We've seen all this stuff. These, the harlot herself, these will wage war against the Lamb. Okay, now, all you strategists, get your army pieces out and line up your armies with kings and however you do it. How does it work? You know, you get your toy soldiers, you get your cannons, you get your infantry and your artillery, and you line it all up, and it's all aimed at a lamb. I mean, we read the words, and they're so familiar to us that we start to skip over the incongruity of it. They're waging war against the Lamb? That forced me to go back into my concordance and count how many times the word Lamb is used. 29 times in the book of Revelation. It just seems like one of John's favorite ways of picturing the Lord Jesus. In fact, when the last time we saw this use of the word, it was over in chapter 15, and they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They were singing the song of victory and shouting the hallelujah, God has done it. And here we're looking at war being pitched against a lamb. Why does he not say against the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the lion of the tribe of Judah will overcome them? That is at least, it seems, a bit more equitable in the terms of conflict. Well, he takes us all the way back to chapter 5, where John is shown this. The lion of the tribe of Judah will overcome them. And he turns and he sees a lamb standing as if slain, because the question has been asked, who's worthy? Who is worthy for this? And there's no one worthy. And so we realize that ruling over men and governing the affairs of God's kingdom is not a matter of strength or riches or not even super intellect. It's a matter of worth. Find me someone that's worth doing all of this, breaking the seals and bringing upon the sons of men all the things that must shortly take place. We've looked, we found one. All of heaven, all of earth, everything under the earth, nothing contained one like this, except there he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you turn and you see a lamb that has given his life for the sons of men. He has offered himself a sacrifice unto God. And there is the fullness of that meaning, worth. He is worthy to do this. He can be your captain, for he has died for you. He can wage war for you because he has died for you. And you to him are one of his little lambs. And he will keep you in the shelter of his wings. And so the lamb is the one who will overcome. He is the one who is over all of these things. And you go all the way back to chapter 5 and you see this thread running through the book of Revelation. This slain one is the conqueror. This one who has yielded himself up an atonement for sin is the one who then brings all the hosts of God safely up before the throne of the Most High. Do you think John was right when he saw a multitude that no one could count? How did they get there? There was one worthy. And he bought their ticket. He paid the price of their admittance. He brings them safely in until you see them standing there on the sea of glass mixed with fire. They have harps of God in their hands and they're praising. I mean, they're seeing God and they're blessing him. This is pretty much something. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and the King of kings. Okay. Let these hot shots bring out their nails, their spears, their thorns, their big hammers, and their mighty wooden beams. Let them do their worst. Let them roll a stone in front of the grave. Let them put a seal there. Let them station soldiers in front of it. We got them. No, you don't. No, you don't. He'll make a mockery and a fool of these lords and of these kings because he is their Lord. You know, Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, "Oh, king, you know, you're the king of kings, but there's a king over you." And you remember the dramatic way that God proved that to Nebuchadnezzar later, don't you? He said, "Look, your reason can be taken from you until you recognize that heaven rules. And it can bestow the kingdom on the lowliest or the highest. It can just pick out anybody and give the kingdom to that person." And so Daniel witnesses as the sanity is just taken away from Nebuchadnezzar. He goes out in the fields for, what was it, 7 years? 7 periods of time. He eats grass like a cow and he just becomes a wild thing. Till after 7 years, he lifts up his head to the heavens and his sanity, reason returns to him and he says, "Now I bless and praise the God of heaven and I know that heaven rules." Our Lord, your Lord, is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. Now, let's go on down. We'll come back to the rest of that verse in a minute. You'll want us to and we have to. But notice this thing as a third point. Notice what God can do in the enemy's camp. This is a beautiful thing. Verse 17, God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. We're talking about the 10 horns now. The subsequent kings that are going to come up, God has put it in their heart to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Add that to verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now, wait a minute. You thought they were all in bed together, didn't you? The harlot sitting on this beast and riding it as if she is in control. But here you see that the 10 horns hate the harlot, and they're going to make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. There is dissension within the ranks, in other words. God is, what does it say, verse 17? God has put it in their hearts. God can turn the heart. This is a beautiful thing. This is what gives me pause about America. This is what terrifies me when the Lord says, "No kingdom divided against itself can stand." My cousin Scott posted on you didn't see it because you don't follow Scott Kennard, do you? But he posted on that he was watching. He just stood back and watched this thing on Instagram where people began to fuss over how you make hush puppies. I'm not kidding. He said, and people got hot. People began to call each other vile things. And he just realized, you know what? people are just mad. People are just angry now. And it doesn't matter what you talk about. Someone will come back and blast you. It doesn't matter. The whole nation's upset. We're all split into, I'd say it's, you know, this group and that group, or it's, you know, do you put cornmeal in your hush puppies, or do you put white, you know, what group are you in? It doesn't matter. It might, but. A divided country, a divided kingdom, Jesus said, cannot stand. Look, if the balm of Gilead is not applied to America, fairly soon. I mean, if you think that's a silly to fight over how you make a hush puppy, then what do you think about who's in charge in the White House? So, how are we going to raise our kids? What are we going to put in the textbooks? What are we going to say to them? Who can they marry? And it gets worse and worse and worse. But God here is sowing in the heart the seeds that will eventually make this whole thing blow to pieces here. He has put it in the hearts of these kings to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and coming against the very harlot herself. And then you see this whole thing imploding. Now, he's beautiful. But now back to verse 14. We've met the Lord and the Lamb, who is the King and he is the Lord. But there's a group with him. Who are they? These are the called, these are the chosen, and these are the faithful. Now, let's just take this step by step. These are the called. The net has been thrown out. The preachers have gone out to preach. The Sunday school teachers have taught. The little girl mopping the floor has gossiped with the girl right next to her cleaning up the kitchen. And the gospel, like leaven, has gone out into the kingdom of God. And it is what? That's the call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Turn and know the grace of God. He can do for you what he did for me, and he made a lion into a lamb, as some dear saint said once. He can change you. He can make you new. He can wash you. He can do these things. Why will you die? Come on. Come. Believe. Believe the gospel. This is the call, isn't it? And those that are with the Lord Jesus have heard that call. But something else has happened. There's a lot of people have heard. The nets drug in a lot of fish. And then they're sitting there on the banks and keeping the good ones and throwing the bad ones away. What's happened? What's the next distinction? There are those that are with him are chosen. So this is the great mystery of what happens in any gospel meeting. And the gospel is being preached and proclaimed and declared, and someone says, yes, in their heart. And the next person says, how long until I can go watch football? I wonder what's for supper. No, it'd be lunch. I wonder what's for lunch today. What kind of hush puppies are they making? You see the difference. They're both hearing the same call, and there's two different responses. How do you explain that? It's not temperament. Because the church is built up of all different kinds of temperaments, all different kinds of smart people, dumb people, people in between, rich people, poor people, fat people, thin people, black, white. We're just all sorts. Who answers that call? The man, the woman, the young person that is chosen by God. And he does for everyone what he has done for Lydia. He opens the heart. Doesn't matter if you're a seller of purple or if you just sell muslin. He opens the heart. He opens the heart because he has chosen. I'll take that one. I'll take that one. It's a beautiful thought. Don't be afraid of this. It's a beautiful thought. Because when God chooses, it trumps every other choice. The devil says, well, that one's mine. God says, oh, no. No, no. You didn't choose them. I did. They're mine. When you, in the midst of your weakness, will come to this in just a second and pardon this, but your weakness is, oh, I can't hold on any longer. God says, I've chosen you. I have chosen you. You're mine. And so we have what? We have those that are called. We have those that are chosen. And then we have what? Those that are with him are faithful. Faithful. Now, we have ascribed the glory and the honor of the first two points to God himself. He has brought the gospel into this world. He has opened the heart to receive the gospel. Now, is it all up to you from that point on? He does command you to be faithful, doesn't he? He does tell you in the first chapters of this book to overcome, doesn't he? But does he just throw you into the deep end without knowing what in the world you're doing and says, sink or swim, boy? Or is there also glory to God in this overcoming? I think this is the opposite here of what you're seeing in verse 17. God can put it in the heart to be at war and at odds with whatever you have been with, like this. Or God can put it in the heart to be faithful to him. The victory here is that Jesus Christ has with him his army, his people, his loved ones, his sheep, those whom he has given his strength to. You'll want a verse for this, and we'll close with this sweet, sweet, sweet verse. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribute. This is early, early on. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. The reason there's a multitude around God's throne is because God wills it to be so. In a way, he does throw us into the deep end. In a way, we are in over our heads, just life itself. But that's only in a way. The reality is he has put you into his Son, our Lord. And in him, there is not just the kingdom and the tribulation, but there is also the perseverance. These things are found in Christ and in Christ alone. And when it pops up in a man like Paul or Peter or James or John, it's the glory of God. It's the doing of our Lord himself. He does it. And so the praise goes to him. Now, brethren, someday, after all your warfare and after all your laying hold of him, telling him you can't do it, you can't take one more step. And he says, yes, you can. When you get to the day when you've taken your last step, and it's a step over the Jordan, and you step onto the very shores of paradise, and he greets you with open arms and says, well done. Well done, my faithful servant. And he gives you the crown of life. Where does the crown belong? Yeah, it belongs on your head, but really it belongs at his feet, doesn't it? You'll toss it at him. You'll say all the glory goes to Jesus. The blessing and the help and the glory came from God, the righteousness. It's all his. You're victors. Let's pray. Lord, wherever we see beasts, wherever we see harlots, wherever we see spiritual forces of wickedness, wherever we see that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, oh God, give us hearts that turn away and give us hearts that turn to you always, always, Lord. Help us like the saints of old advised to keep short counts with God. If we've strayed and wandered and stumbled and see, even been attracted a bit maybe by the purple and the scarlet and the gold and all of the stuff, Lord, if we've wandered, bring us back, O thou great shepherd of Israel. We like sheep, Lord, so prone to go astray. We thank you that you are the great shepherd. We thank you that you are also the Lamb of God who overcomes and will yet overcome and in the end will be seen standing as the only victor. bless thee for these things. Thank you for the encouragement of this chapter. Help us, Lord, to recognize the mystery, but also to know that which is plain enough. And take that to our souls, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.